X Tape 33 Guidance.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again this morning for the privilege we have to pause and to come to this place and meditate together on your precious word. Trust your Holy Spirit to unveil to our hearts the Lord Jesus. We thank you for every part of the Bible. In a special way, we thank you this morning for this wonderful book of Acts. And again, in a special way, for the record of the second missionary journey. And we just pray that you would guide our meditations and focus our hearts upon the Lord. Deliver us from the letter and give us spirit, give us life. Show us Christ. Thank you in advance that you live to do this and you're going to do it. Because we claim it in the matchless and all-prevailing name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. I'll ask you then, please, to open your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're in the section that we call the second missionary journey. I remind you, in the book of Acts, there's only one missionary, and his name is Jesus. There are many missionary channels, but there's only one missionary. And the missionary is the Lord Himself. He has returned to earth as really as when He was born in Bethlehem. When He lived for 33 and a half years on the earth in the body God gave Him through the Virgin Mary. Like the Gospels, the book of Acts also covers 33 and a half years. It's another record of the life of Jesus. And the only difference between the book of Acts and the Gospels is this. He has a new body now. It's not the incarnate body that He walked upon the earth in. It is now His mystical body, His people, His church. We are His temple, we are His body, and He lives again. And what we see in the book of Acts is Jesus returned to earth in His new body to continue His ministry on the earth. And He gives us a sample in the book of Acts, and that will be continued until the end of the age. That's how He ministers now. In our study together, we've come to chapter 14, 28 through chapter 18, 22. This second missionary journey. I won't do much review because we are in lesson 33 and we'd spend the whole time reviewing. If you missed any of our lessons, of course, Lillian has the tapes. Just let her know and she'll be glad to give you those. This journey lasted about 3 years, from about 50 A.D. to about 53 A.D., and it covered about 2,800 miles altogether. 1,230 of those miles were on the sea, and the rest was by land. When we left off, I was calling attention to the Holy Spirit's emphasis in the second missionary journey. In other words, if you want to follow the spotlight of the Holy Spirit, I would suggest that you read a passage over and over and over. Just keep reading it and reading it. And after a while, you will flow with the Lord. And you'll see what He underscores and what He emphasizes. For example, when we did the first missionary journey, we noticed that God stopped at five places. And in each of those places, He showed a special attack by Satan against the Lord and the Lord's people and the worldwide spread of the gospel. In each case, there was a miracle. In each case, God counter-attacked Satan's attack. And so we learned from the first missionary journey how we can expect the enemy to try to hinder the gospel and how God in every case will counter-attack. Now, when we read the second missionary journey, we don't see that emphasis. In other words, we don't see Satan attacking to the right and to the left. But what we see instead is guidance. It's amazing how much emphasis is put on the way these missionary channels were guided by the Lord. Now, I'm going to ask you to glance, if you would, at Acts 16 and verses 6 and 7. And Dick has graciously agreed to read these verses, and that will save my voice a little bit. Acts 16, 6 and 7.
And they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them.
And so you see in those two verses, in one, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go to Asia. God doesn't give us the details on that, but we know that He wouldn't let them go. And then they tried. I would love to see how they did that. They tried to go to Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not permit them. And we have that kind of emphasis all through the second missionary journey. That's different than in the first journey. He seems to be focusing on guidance. They begin to go and He closes doors. They begin to go and He opens new doors. They have their itinerary and God scraps it. They plan to go to Asia. God says, no, we're going to Europe. And He gives them this wonderful vision. Follow along, please, as Dick reads verses 9 and 10. Or actually 9 and 10, chapter 16.
And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A certain man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them.
And so you see, once again, the missionary channels are reasoning. It looks like God wants us here, not there. He's closed this door. He's opened this door. He's spoken by a vision that we should go in another direction. And so all through the second missionary journey, you're going to see this wonderful emphasis on how God guides His people. And because of that emphasis, when we left off last time, I was suggesting at least, now there's other ways, no doubt about it, but at least one practical way to study the second missionary journey is to study with a heart open to how will God guide His people. How did He guide them then, and how will He guide us now? And I was in the process of giving you five principles of guidance that I see illustrated in this wonderful second journey. Now, last time we looked at two of them. Let me just give you the principle. I won't develop it again. The first principle of guidance is this. The secret of guidance is the guide, not guidance. And they were following the guide, and they got the guidance. Their hearts were just set on obeying the Lord. They were not looking for God's will. They were not praying, Lord, guide us, give us a sign, show us which way to go. They were not guided that way. They just went out obeying the Lord, and they were guided. In this connection, I love Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. I got that one memorized, Dick. I'll quote it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. Can you finish it?
Acknowledge Him in all your ways.
In all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. You see the emphasis there? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Guidance isn't the issue. Acknowledging the Lord is the issue. Trusting the Lord is the issue. Not trusting your own wisdom. That's the issue. Keeping your eyes on the Lord. And so He will direct your path. I also got burned in that particular area in my early Christian experience. I was determined I was going to find God's will and then live in the center of the circle of the perfect will of God. Sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? But I got in such bondage to the will of God, trying to find the will of God, when I took my eyes off of the search and just started looking for the Lord Himself, guidance fell into place. You keep your eyes on the Lord and do that for 75 years or 80 years, and then look back, and you'll see all the guidance you ever want to see. And so the issue is the guide. The second principle can be summarized in one word. Live. Live. That's how they were guided. They were just living from day to day. When we closed last time, I was pointing out from the end of 15, where the second missionary journey begins, and all the way through chapter 16, we have a wonderful illustration of them just living. When the missionary journey begins, how does it begin? In 1539, it begins with a disagreement between the saints. Barnabas and Paul are disagreeing over John Mark. And then they begin to go, and in verse 6 and 7, God closes the door. They're trying to go one way, and God said, no, you're not going that way. And God closed the door. And then in verses 8 to 10, God opened a completely different door. A door that they never expected. They didn't think they were going to go to Europe. That wasn't in the plan. That wasn't on the bulletin. That wasn't in the itinerary. They were going to Asia to revisit the churches that they had visited on the first journey. And then in chapter 16, verse 18, God brings an annoying woman into the life of the apostle. Ever happened to you? This is life. All of a sudden we're disagreeing with one another. All of a sudden God closes the door. All of a sudden an opportunity opens up before us. All of a sudden some abrasive person comes into our life and drives us crazy. That's just living. When you read the end of the chapter, you see this wonderful salvation. The jailer comes to the Lord, and his house comes to the Lord. But how did they get from point A to B, from the beginning to the end, in order to bring that redemption to that person? They just lived. In Philippi, you remember the story, they were taken and beaten up and whipped and with rods and thrown in a dungeon, and they were just living. I told you last time, in my particular experience in my life, it's sort of like the rhinestone cowboy. I want to be guided by the Lord. And you sort of wait for cards and letters from people you don't even know, and offers over the phone, and all that kind of thing. Paul didn't wait for that. He wasn't invited to speak at a men's conference in Richmond, Virginia. He wasn't invited like that. He was just living, 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 and that's mission. And so you might not think God's doing a missionary work when you have a fallout with a brother or sister, or when some door closes, or they downsize your job, or you don't get a raise, or some sickness happens, or some other experience, or God allows violence in the family, or technology boots you out of a certain position. God closes the door. That's mission. God has a purpose in that. And another door opens, and it's a better door, and a more wonderful door, and you go through it. And then the abrasive people come into your life and rub you the wrong way. And then you're rejected, and people mistreat you, and treat you badly, and you end up in a place you wish you never were. And then all of a sudden out of that comes redemption. And God uses it redemptively. That's mission. Just live. Now in addition to those two principles, now we begin our new material, I'd like to suggest three more principles of guidance illustrated. Not only guidance is the key to guidance is the guide, not only just live, that's how you have missions, but let me suggest a couple more. We won't finish these three this morning. The third principle of guidance illustrated by this second missionary journey is this, that the one who's guided by the Lord does not despise the day of small things. Now that's actually a quote from the Bible. Does not despise the day of small things. I get that from the book of Zechariah, and it comes from one of the visions. In one night, this poor man got 8 visions. And one night, all one right after another, and everyone was a vision of encouragement, and it was concerning the rebuilding of the temple. In Zechariah 4:6, this is the word of the Lord, not by might nor by power. You can finish that one. But by my Spirit, says the Lord. And then in verse 10 it says, for who has despised the day of small things? God uses small things. The idea is that one who's guided by the Lord doesn't need to make a big splash. He doesn't need to have a great audience to hear him teach or preach or something like that. Doesn't need to be in a big cathedral or a large coliseum. Look, if you would, at Acts 16, verse 13.
And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled.
You ever hear that gospel song? Down by the river, down by... Well, it's based on that. Paul goes to this riverside, this place of prayer, and there are some women gathered to pray. Now, Bible historians tell us that it was sort of a law that if there were at least 14 Jews in any location, they had to have a synagogue. That's how they determined when a synagogue would be built, if there were 14 Jews. One thing this indicates is that there was no synagogue in Philippi. And I know for sure that at least there were not 14 people, or there would have been a synagogue. And so Paul didn't say, you know who I am? I'm the famous Apostle Paul, you know. And so I'm not going to have a meeting unless we have so many people at the meeting. That wasn't his attitude at all. In this missionary journey, he's looking to the Lord. He's just living. And he goes down by the riverside, and there's a handful of women, and they're praying to the Lord and seeking the Lord. And so he ministers right there. Acts chapter 17:17 says that day by day, Paul would go to the marketplace, and I love the way God words this, and speak to those who happened to be present. And that wonderful verse. He just shared with whoever was there. It's a great task for any missionary champ if he doesn't get discouraged when there's only one or two that are hungry and seeking the Lord. I'll never forget when we first began in 1975 Bible study ministry. And it was so interesting. Way back then, for about 7 years, we didn't have 4 or 5 people at any study. Once in a while, we might, if they brought their kids and their dogs, we might have 7. I don't think we ever had 10 in for 7 years. And I remember one time I was ready to teach and nobody showed up. And so I was just delaying a little bit, and all of a sudden this woman comes to the door. She said, is this where they're having the Bible study? Yes, come on in. Sit down. And she was all by herself. She's waiting for the crowd. And so I said, okay, I think we can start. She said, am I the only one going to come to this? And I said, yeah, I said, I'm going to teach it, whether you're here or not. I'll still teach, because my responsibility is to make it available. It's their responsibility, whether they come or not, or respond or not. So I'm going to teach anyway. And she got embarrassed. She said, well, that's all. I'll try to come back another time. And she excused herself and walked out. So I proceeded to teach. I was having a good time, me and the angels. I was teaching away, And about 10 minutes later, she walked back in. She had gone out as far as the door. I didn't know. I thought she left. And she wanted to see if I was really going to teach it anyway. And so she came back in and sat down. And we just had a wonderful time. Don't despise the day of small things. God uses helplessness, weakness, insufficiency, inadequacy. Someone said, oh, I couldn't do it, I'm inadequate. That's what qualifies you in the ways of the Lord. Weakness, every forward step in helplessness is a forward step in the knowledge of the Lord and in the knowledge of His Word. And Paul, and you'll see it in all these missionary journeys, they did not despise the day of small things. Because the Lord was in that. And you'll see it all the way through the Scripture. A handful of meal and a little bit of flour and a smooth stone and a rod and a little boy's lunch. And God is always using the widow's money, the little thing. So don't despise the day of small things. And you'll notice because they were willing to just take the opportunities God gave everywhere they went, there was riot and revival. There was both. There was yes and no. There were those who said yes, those who said no. At Philippi, Lydia said yes. And her family said yes. And some of the women said yes. But also, that's where Paul and Silas got beaten up and thrown into the prison. Some said no. At Thessalonica, Dick, would you please read chapter 17, 4 to 6. Watch the positive and the negative. Some say yes, some say no.
And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of the God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. Coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also."
At Philippi, they said yes. They said no. At Thessalonica, some said yes. Some said no. At Berea, verses 11 to 13 of chapter 17.
These were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there likewise, agitating and stirring up the crowd.
Once again, at Berea, some say yes. Some said no. At Athens, verses 32 to 34, please.
Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, "We shall hear you again concerning this." So Paul went out of their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also was Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them.
Some said yes. Some said no. From Athens, they go to Corinth, verse, chapter 18, verse 5 and 6.
But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I shall go to the Gentiles."
They said no, but then look at verse 8.
And Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized.
And so everywhere they went, he didn't despise the day of small things. He was a fragrance, a savor of Christ to God among men. To those who believe and to those who perish. Some said yes and some said no. Whether he was in Philippi or Thessalonica or Berea or Athens in Greece or whether he was at Corinth, every place he went, there was the response. because he didn't despise the day of small things. Now, I don't know if you ever heard of the movement called Evangelism in Depth. You ever heard that? When I was a student at Columbia Bible College, that was a very strong movement. And the idea was that every Christian from every denomination should work together in evangelism, and we should all evangelize, and then God would bring great numbers to the Lord. I remember one time we had an Evangelism in Depth speaker, and he bought a chessboard, and he was illustrating how multiplication works. If I put one piece of rice on the first square, and then double it, and I put two on the second square, and then double it, and I put four on the third square, and then double it, and I put eight on the next square. By the time I got through the chessboard, I would be able to bury India in rice 2 feet deep. That was his illustration. And the idea is you witness to one, and then you both go out, and you both witness to one, and then you all go out, and you witness to another. Evangelism in depth. But they were talking about numerical depth. Evangelism in numbers. You don't see any of that in any of the four missionary journeys. Numerical depth. What you see is evangelism in depth, all right, but it's not numerical depth. It's spiritual depth. And they were concerned that the people hear the gospel, and then he would establish elders and teaching, and they would ground them in the Lord. That's the depth that they were concerned about. Not how many joined the church, and how many signed the card, and how many came forward, and how many were baptized, and how many were confirmed, and all that. Remember, David got into a lot of trouble in the Old Testament by numbering the people. And it seems like in our society, that's all people care about, is the number. Don't despise the day of small things. My favorite title for the people of God in the Old Testament is the remnant. I love that expression. And I love the Minor Prophets because those are remnant books. And they deal with that handful of those who really, the generation of those that seek His face. Selah. That's the remnant. And my favorite remnant verse is Isaiah 37:31. It says, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah will again take root downward and bear fruit upward. Isn't that a wonderful word? Take root downward and bear fruit upward. That's evangelism in depth. And that's what you see in the second missionary journey. And then Isaiah, in order to drive that home, says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. There's no other way it's ever going to be done. And in my heart, in your heart, and I know in Paul's heart, he didn't despise the day of small things. Everywhere he went, there was positive and negative response. And where there was positive response, he poured his life into that so that they could bear roots downward and bear fruit upward. So that's the illustration. Now, I'm not suggesting in any way that we glorify small numbers. That's not the point. And I don't want to glorify large numbers either. We're here to glorify the Lord. We want God's will, not big crowds. God's will, not not a few in number. That is not the issue. We must glorify the Lord and forget how many respond. Just live unto the Lord. And so that's the next principle of guidance. Those who are guided by the Lord have their eye on the guide. Those who are guided by the Lord have learned to live, and supernaturally God works in the most natural way. Those who are guided by the Lord do not despise the day of small things. Let me suggest another Bible principle, and then I'm going to give an illustration, and it'll look like I've departed from the principle. I really haven't, and you'll see the connection when I come back. The principle is this. Those who are guided by the Lord have set their hearts to delight in the Lord. When you go through this missionary journey, especially the second missionary journey, they are delighting in the Lord. Now, set that principle aside, and I want to call attention to something that God emphasizes three times in the second missionary journey. You didn't see it in the first missionary journey, but he's emphasizing it now. And that is the whole family. The whole family. In Philippi, when Lydia came to the Lord, so did her entire family. Dick, if you'd read chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, please.
And a certain woman named Lydia, from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us.
In the same town, the Philippian jailer, when he gave himself to the Lord, notice verse chapter 16, verses 31 to 33.
And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, he and all his household.
God calls attention to Lydia and her house, to the jailer and his house. And then when they went to Corinth, if you look at chapter 18, 8, this man named Crispus. Crispus, the jailer, or whether it was Crispus from Corinth, in every case we have and the house, and his family, and the whole house. The reason I wanted to bring this up is because of the answer to the question the jailer asked in 1630. He asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And I'm sure you're familiar with the answer, Acts 16:31.
And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, you and your household."
Now that verse, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you shall be saved, and your house," or "and your household," has caused a lot of confusion among the people of God. And so I didn't want to leave this emphasis, since God mentioned it three times. Lydia and her house. The jailer and his house. Crispus and the house. This whole idea that the whole family is in view is very important. But I know for sure two things that Acts 16:31 does not mean. I know for sure it does not teach vicarious faith. You know the word vicarious, substitutionary. In other words, there are some who teach that God will accept the faith of the father and mother for the children. If the father and mother believe, then that includes the children, and then God will accept the children because of the faith of the other family member. I know it doesn't teach that. Everybody's got to believe for themselves. You can't trust Jesus for me. I can't trust Jesus for you. And you can't trust Jesus for any member of your family. It's not possible. The second thing I know for sure is not taught by this verse is what some have called household salvation. Household salvation. In other words, some teach that the faith and the salvation of the parents is not vicarious. That is, he's not looking at the parents' faith and saying the kids will be saved because of that faith. But they teach that God has given a guarantee that if the parents believe, then the house will be included. Household salvation is part of the covenant. And it's the covenant of household salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved. And your house. You believe in Christ, the house is included, and it's the guarantee. You'd be shocked if you could hear some of the name respected Bible scholars who hold that position of covenant salvation. Now, it'd be wonderful if that were true. I'd love to have 100% guarantee that every person in my family, when you go back in my family, it's a bunch of horse thieves on my father's side. But I really believe that God has done what He promised to do in Exodus 20. You know, it said that He visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children in the third or fourth generation. I used to think that was He'd visit in judgment, that the children would be judged for the sin of the parent. That's not what that's saying. He visits in mercy in the third or fourth generation. In other words, if God just let generation go on, we need another flood, because it gets worse and worse. You just trace the liar from Abraham and a half lie, and then Isaac, and he's a little more of a liar, and Jacob the liar is born. It gets bad as it goes from generation to generation. But then every now and then, in a third or fourth generation, God visits in mercy, in grace, and He's saved. And I feel like, as I went back in our family, we did this thing where you find your family tree. I was embarrassed. What I was reading could bring blood to the face of a harlot. And my side of the family was horrible. And then God saved me. And He visited in the third or fourth generation and stopped that terrible cycle. And I was blessing God for that. But I would love, I got some ungodly people in my family. And if I could have a guarantee that God's going to save them all, you think God has given a person a right to claim the salvation of a family member, a right that he doesn't have to claim the salvation of a dear neighbor or someone who's not in the family? If that were true, then you have to ask this question: where would it start and where would it end? What's family? Does that include granddad? Does that include great-granddad? Does that include my aunts and my uncles and my cousins? What about second cousins? How about people that get into the family through marriage? Last year, I found out that I have some half-brothers and half-sisters I never met yet. I didn't even know I had them until last year. Are they part of this family? Where does it begin and where does it end? And also, doesn't that teaching lead to universal salvation? Because isn't it true, if we go back far enough, we're all in the same family. If you go back far enough. So does that mean if Adam and Eve were saved, everybody in his family will be saved? And so on down to the present day, and that would lead to universal salvation, and we know that can't be true. You see, you can always tell if a doctrine is true by following it to its logical conclusion. It might look true at the beginning, but if you trace it on, you'll see whether or not it's true. And if it leads to universal salvation, you know that it can't be true. Besides, that whole idea that you have a guarantee for your family contradicts what Jesus said in Matthew 10, 34-36. Here's Matthew 10, 34-36. Do not think I came to bring peace on the earth, but a sword. For I've come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Jesus said that, and that doesn't sound like household salvation. It sounds like the opposite of that. Here's what Acts 16:31 teaches. It teaches that everyone in the family must be saved the same way, by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And your family believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and they shall be saved as well. He's teaching that everybody's got to be saved by faith. The true missionary channel always has a heart for the whole family. But you've got to face the fact, in some cases, the whole family's not going to come. And so, this brings me back to the point I was going to make. If I can't claim Acts 16:31 for my family, is there anything I can claim for my family? There are two passages that have meant an awful lot to me in terms of my family. The first is from Proverbs 22, and it's a very famous one. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he shall go. Can you finish that one?
But
when he gets old, he'll not depart from it. Now, for years, I misunderstood that. I thought that was a guarantee, that you bring him up right, and at the end, he's going to turn out right. It doesn't say that. It says he'll not depart from it. What's the it? And the answer is the godly influence. He'll never be able to shake the godly influence. They still might say no, but they'll never be able to shake that godly influence. And that's the best thing that we can give them, is that wonderful influence, and God has promised whatever else they forget, they'll not forget that godly influence. But here's the one I especially like, and I've claimed this for my family over and over. And the reason I like it is because it points me to the Lord rather than to the salvation of my family. And it's Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord. You know them all. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, God gives desires of your heart in two ways. First, he gives you the desires. That is, he plants them in your heart. What you desire, where to get it? From the Lord. He gives you the desires of your heart. And then he gives the fulfillment of the desires that he has planted in your heart. One reason I especially love Psalm 37:4, it not only gives me hope for my family, but it underscores my responsibility toward my family. My responsibility is to delight myself in the Lord. Best thing I could ever do for my family is to delight myself in Jesus. Best thing you could ever do for your family is to delight yourself in Jesus. I used to think that my chief responsibility was to live before my kids as a good example. That's important, but that's not the chief responsibility. I used to think, and I'm embarrassed to say it, that my chief responsibility was to witness to everybody in my family and how obnoxious I was in the early years. My dear, dear mother, she's forgiven. She knows better now. She's in heaven with the Lord. But in those early years, how I used to high pressure and ramrod the gospel down her throat. I thought God called me to tell her about the gospel. You know, she'd have a little bottle of wine she would hide under the sink and tip the bottle and all this kind of stuff. And I'd always bring it out before her. She had a problem with smoking, and I'd freeze her cartons of cigarettes in the freezer and all that. And leave little notes everywhere and all that kind of thing. Oh, it was terrible. That wasn't my responsibility. And all the time I was bogged down with a heavy burden because I wanted my mother saved. That was my heart. But all she saw was my burden. I was the gloomiest person that ever lived. And I was feeling so gloomy. I wasn't delighting myself in the Lord. If I had been, he would have given me the desires of my heart. George Mueller, the great man of faith, said this: he desired more than any other thing to make sure every day his soul was happy in Jesus. Exactly right. I've observed a great sadness, not only in my own heart, but in many others. Children, I mean parents, so burdened for their children. And sometimes it's reversed. Children burdened for their parents. But parents so burdened for their children that they have lost their joy in Jesus. That is a tragedy. When you lose your joy in Jesus, you have lost the very thing God has designed as the testimony to bring your family to the Lord. God always brings Christians back to the basic need in life, and that is delight yourself in the Lord. And God will give you the desires of your heart. You say, how do I know if it's God's burden or Satan's burden? Satan's burden always casts down. God's burden always lifts up. The greater the burden, the greater the miracle when God comes through. A burden from the Lord is a prophecy. A burden from the Lord. God will never prompt your heart to ask Him for what He will then deny. It's an impossibility with the Lord. If God prompts your heart, if He burdens you, that means He intends to do something. And the greater the burden, the greater the answer when God finally comes through. Because God's burden is a prophecy and a promise. Now, how does all of that get back to this great principle of guidance? There's a marvelous illustration of delighting in the Lord in this second missionary journey. And I'm referring to the situation here in Acts 16. Follow along as Dick happily reads verses 22 to 30. This is the Philippian jailer, and you watch for delighting in Jesus.
I rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. And when the jailer had been roused out of sleep and had seen the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?"
Once again, if you would, please, at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God. See what they were doing? They weren't trying to witness. They're missionaries. They're trying to witness. They're not praying that God would take vengeance on their enemy. You know, they were unjustly thrown into prison because they had delivered that woman who was twice in bondage, once by Satan and once by man, that woman that was following after Paul and so on. They were unjustly treated. They weren't feeling sorry for themselves. They were just delighting themselves in the Lord. It takes more of a gift of the Lord to sing at midnight, to sing in prison, than it takes to sing at Carnegie Hall. This is a marvelous, marvelous miracle. Now, joy is rooted in the will, not in the emotion. I'm not suggesting that they didn't feel their pain. Don't read this la la la. They were really stripped. They were really beaten. Their flesh was really torn. These Roman soldiers were cruel to them. They were really thrown into the deepest recesses, the dungeon of the prison. They were denied food, water, any kind of help for their wounds. They were shackled in their feet and on their hands. And they were put in a place where I'm sure the air was not very good, and it was pitch dark. That was real. But so was their joy. You say, well, they were in prison. No, that's not where they were. They were, but they weren't. They were in Christ Jesus. That's where they were. They were in heavenly places. They were in a place where, to sense, they saw nothing. Pitch black. They were down in that hole. It was pitch black. Pain was still pain. Confinement was still confinement. Loneliness was still loneliness. And yet, here they are, delighting in the Lord. Men who delight in the Lord cannot be imprisoned. Women who delight in the Lord cannot be imprisoned. They're free. Now, your feet might be in stocks, but your heart is free. Men who delight in the Lord are true missionaries. You say, well, I threw them in prison. That stopped the work. That didn't stop the work. As they delighted in the Lord, the Bible says the prisoners were listening. And the word that's used there is listening with pleasure. They were enjoying it. I'm sure in that prison, they were used to different sounds than they heard that night. They were used to groaning. They were used to cursing. They were used to wicked, sinful songs. And all of a sudden, in the middle of the night, those prisoners heard these glorious sounds. They were worshiping. These guys, Paul and Silas, they would say, let's entertain the prisoners. Let's sing. You do bass. That wasn't what it was all about. They were singing at midnight. And midnight is more than 1 hour after 11 p.m. and 1 hour before 1 a.m. It's midnight. It's in the middle of the night. It's in the middle of that experience. If you can praise God at midnight, that's Psalm 119 and verse 62. The psalmist said, at midnight I will rise and give praise to God. He's not talking about 12 o'clock. He's talking about in the middle of whatever circumstance I'm going through, I'm just going to rejoice in the Lord. And did you see how redemptive it was? They delighted themselves in Jesus. They didn't try to win anybody to the Lord. They were just delighting in the Lord. And their suffering was missionary suffering. Their suffering was evangelistic. Every time God allows something in your life, it is not for you. You are the channel of the Lord. It's redemptive. Everything that comes into your life is for somebody else. It's not for you. It's not for me. And it may be years down the road. You are living a redemptive life. The path of the king is the path of the king's servant. We say, I'm followers of the Lamb. Where does the Lamb go every time? He goes to the cross. That's where the Lamb goes. If you're a follower of the Lamb, that's where you're going. You're going to the cross. And our suffering is redemptive suffering. For years I read this and all I could see was the earthquake. Oh, isn't that wonderful? You praise God and God sends an earthquake and shakes the prison and you're set free. Well, sometime He'll send an earthquake. Sometime He won't. They didn't sing and praise God so an earthquake would come and set them free. 3 years later, Paul was in another prison in Rome. And he wrote from that prison what has been called the happiest book in the Bible, the book of Philippians. To these people, the same book. He's still singing. He's still singing 3 years later. And this time there was no earthquake to set him free. And he kept singing and singing all the way to the end. You know how the chapter ends. The Philippian jailer gets saved and his whole family gets saved. And the tremendous impression of... They weren't saying, now here's a great way we'll evangelize Philippi. They were just living and delighting themselves in the Lord. And as they delighted themselves in the Lord, He worked salvation on the earth. And I'm just suggesting that God is laying down those same principles. Say, I'll never be a missionary. I look to Jesus. I live. Just live. Don't despise the day of small things. Delight yourself. That's the second missionary journey. See, that's the heart of it. May God help us to learn these great principles of guidance. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you, grant you, the desires of your heart. Well, let's close there. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so much that it's not possible to imprison Your children. That we're free. And though we might be in Newport or in Middletown or in Portsmouth, our real address is in Christ Jesus, in heavenly place. Thank You, Lord, for our life in Christ. We pray as You desire again to live Your life through us, that we might just be available to You. Thank you for making our lives redemptive. Help us to stay out of your way. Give us joy, we pray. Teach us to delight ourselves ever in the Lord. We ask in Jesus' name.